Well, hello everyone. Welcome to another Sooth Keep live stream. Today we have a very special guest with us, Pastor Gary McKibben. Brother, welcome aboard.
Oh, it's good to be here.
Say, why don't you start us off by just giving the audience a little introduction to who you are, where you live, what church you pastor, what the focus of your ministry is, and where they can find you on social media.
Yeah, of course. So I'm lead pastor at Victory Church Belfast, which is in Northern Ireland, which you know, Lee, because we've had you to the church and preaching. Our focus in ministry is all about equipping the saints for this specific season. I believe that all of the apostles spoke the now word of God. Jesus came, he brought everything into season. His first statement was, "This is the appointed time," quoting from Isaiah. And I think that this is synonymous with what our intent is in the church, to equip them in this season, both for the spiritual aspect, but keeping them aware of the convergence of prophecies that are happening, and to equip them with the entirety of Scripture. So we teach from Genesis to Revelation, and we go line by line in our Bible studies. We try and make sure that everybody is completely equipped.
Amen. Now, you have a YouTube channel or social media connection where people can find you.
Yeah. So if you just type in Pastor Gary McKibben at YouTube, you can find us there. We have a weekly podcast on a Tuesday and a Wednesday at The Prophetic Outlook. You can also get us on Rumble, same thing, just my name. You can get us on Substack. We're on Discord as well, and some of the other things that I think we're on TikTok, but I don't really know how to use that. So we're all about the place. And yeah, again, it's a lot of content that we put out. So,
well, tonight we're talking about spiritual warfare in the last days. And it feels to me like a lot of people believe, or they feel, that the attacks against them as individuals and attacks against the church have increased in the last few years. What's your take on this?
Yeah, I would 100% agree. I think that this is a prophetic pattern that we see, but obviously the main focus when we come to talking about demons, despite having the Shadim in the Old Testament, it was kind of a reference here and there, Psalm 106 and a couple of other places. But the real reference that we get is at the coming of Christ. So it would make sense in terms of the Moedim timing and the pattern of things for those things to increase as we get closer to his second coming, or as we would say it, closer to the rapture before the second coming. Now, in terms of what we see, I can speak personally from what we've experienced. And what we found as a church, as a body, is that once we hit, once we hit 2020, that we started to see a real increase in demonic activity and people battling severe spiritual warfare. That was around about the time we started to experience witches trying to come to the church and trying to cause discord, to say the least. And we started to see a lot of things on our outreach. So one of the things that I think that is kind of a poster for all of this. Once we hit 2020, we decided to, even though we weren't meant to, go out in the streets, witness to people, witness to the homeless who were out in the streets. And what we noticed, because there wasn't much of a church content, there wasn't many people doing it. I'm not saying there was no one, but there was certainly a reduction in the amount of people out witnessing during the pandemic, that there seemed to be territory taken in terms of the demonic. And we started to see major demonic activity. And I can go into those stories at some point, but there's been severe demonic activity. But I think that the main emphasis on this is, the closer we get to Christ's coming, there's going to be an increased demonic attack, because the intent of the enemy is for the church not to shine in this time. So if you read Isaiah 60 says, "Darkness covers the land and deep darkness the people." Well, I think that deep darkness is a spiritual darkness. And I think that that spiritual darkness is the result of spiritual warfare and the weariness that has certainly set into a lot of the body under the onslaught of spiritual warfare. And we've seen it magnify. And there's a lot of different reasons why it magnifies. There's technology. Now, that if you even think in terms of the ancient world. The ancient world would have had megalithic sites and so on that would have been seen as demonic strongholds, places in which you had increased demonic activity, portals or windows, like Sam would tell them. But these are your new portals. These are your new, you know, you have your phone, you have social media, and you start to see an onslaught on there, or you start to see, different leading leading astray in terms of the spiritual battle that we're in. So definitely there's been an increased amount of spiritual battles.
I want to ask you a little bit about portals, because I've seen some very almost bizarre talk on some channels about spiritual portals and how even modern science can open up a spiritual portal into another dimension, and then demons can use it like a door coming in and out. And I've often thought that's really not quite the way things work. I mean, It seems like the concept of a portal is anything that gives the demonic realm or the satanic realm or the dark realm an opening into your life.
That's exactly what it is. So the protocol that I take in this is, if you look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, I think it is, Jesus writing to the church and talking to the church of Laodicea, our dispensational age that we live in, he says that he stands at the door and knocks. If any man open the door, he will come in and dine with him. Now, that's often quoted to unbelievers, but he's writing specifically to the church.
Yes.
And I think that there's a spiritual principle there just laid out for us all, that we can open the door to Christ. But in the same way, we are the doorman to whatever we open. So in terms of, you know, if you see somebody open the door to pornography, somebody open the door to alcohol, somebody open the door to drugs, whatever, they're opening the door. And that's kind of the portal-esque sort of, that would be the description of it. In terms of the New Age would see that megalithic structures and things like that were portals to other worlds. And we've talked about that. I've certainly written about that in my last book. In Ireland, they had the other world, which was Tir na n'Og, which the God tribe, aka the Watchers, went through, right? So this is kind of just talking about the realm between here, dimensional, and hell. And it's similar to what we see. Now, it's a New Age twisting of what it says in Scripture, because in Matthew 16, Jesus says, when Peter has the revelation of who Jesus is, he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, looking at, we believe geographically, the cave of Pan, will not prevail against it. And that would be that sort of a demonically charged area, so to speak. So this is kind of talking about territorial spiritual influence. Yeah. And certainly from the beginning of the 20s, there's been an increase of that. And there's been an increase of that because I think what happened in 2020, a lot of things, the hirelings were separated from the shepherds. I think that there was certainly an inroad for the enemy. And this kind of works. If I can take your question on just a different direction, if that's okay.
Oh, that's fine.
So if you look in terms of demonology, which is an area that some study in terms of seminary, and some just give it a cursory look over, but there's what we call a demon of the gap. And he's mentioned in Psalm 91, verse 6, the demon of the noonday, scorching or destruction that comes by noonday. In the Canaanite history, that's the entity known as Keteb. And the demon of the gap is known in demonology, usually under the name of Baal-Phlegor, which is kind of a transliteration, I believe, of Baal of Peor, of Numbers 25. So in Numbers 25, we know what happens, right? So the Moabite women, they entice the Israelite men. And then the Israelite men give themselves over to worshiping at Baal of Peor, the Lord of the Gap. This is a satanic strategy in all spiritual warfare. The enemy wants a gap. The first protocol is a gap between you and the Word of God, right? See, no matter who I talk to, any type of spiritual battle, the very first question I ask, are you reading and praying? And they'll 100% of the time, they're either finding it hard or they're not doing it at all. And that, to me, is the signal. This is the spiritual gap, because what does the enemy look for? Ephesians 4:27 tells us, do not give a foothold to the enemy.
That's right.
Right? So he's looking for that gap. And this is how all spiritual battles start. It starts with a gap. It starts with a separation. As a pastor, we see this in terms of church, right? How does the enemy attack? Well, 1 Peter 5:8 tells you that he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, how does it's the same as the lion or the wolf. They don't attack every part of the herd at once. They isolate someone off to the side. So the first port of any spiritual attack we ever experience is isolation. It's isolation primarily from the Word of God. It's isolation from praying and pressing in. And then in the isolation, you're kind of easier to pick off. This is why we're created to be a body. And it's why we're told, you know, to not forsake the word of God. Matthew 4, verse 4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. So we're not to worry so much about our daily intake in terms of carbs and protein and all of that stuff, but how much of the word we're Amen. Ingesting, because that keeps us strong when the lion's walking around seeking whom he may devour. So the demon of the gap is significant, and he is like a general in the army of Satan in every spiritual battle. Now, I'm not saying that Satan has so much, because Satan's not omniscient, omnipresent, or omnipotent, but I believe that every underling, every demon works off that scenario, right? To try and create a gap between you and your relationship with God, between you and pressing into God, between you and reading the word. And I think that's the first protocol in every type of spiritual warfare that we experience.
Amen. So how do the believer strengthen themselves against these attacks?
Okay. Yeah. Right. Well, there's five P's that we can work off. The first one is position. Okay. So if the enemy's trying to, first of all, create isolation, position is key. Okay. When we're fighting a battle, we do not fight from our own effort. Everything that we do is equipped in Ephesians 6:13. We've got all of the regalia of the spiritual armor on, but the main port of call is to stand, right? We're to stand, we're to stay and keep our space. So position is key. And the position that we've got to take is, and the first port, when you start to sense there's a spiritual attack coming, is praise and thanksgiving. Okay. Psalm 100 verse 4 tells us that we enter into through his gates, with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. And it's about being in his presence. Like, we think about it in terms of when we were younger. I had an older brother. I still have an older brother. And I was one for getting into fights an awful lot when I was younger. But my confidence came from the fact that I had a big brother. So if somebody ganged up on me, I would run to him, and that would be my protection. And this is the same with us in all types of spiritual warfare. If we come into the war room with God, then he is in control. And it's the same idea of 1 Peter 5:7, casting our cares before the Lord. And when we do that, so that's the first P. The first P is position. The second P is posture. So when we get into our position, then we have to equip our posture. If we're standing before the king, guess what? We're not standing. We're in a position that we posture ourselves in submission to him. And how this works is understanding that worship is not praise and thanksgiving. Praise and thanksgiving is a setting, right? Worship is something different. Worship is the next part. Worship is true submission. This is why Satan chases worship, right? He wants submission. When we submit to God, James 4, verse 7, and resist the devil, he will flee. So the first port of call is submission. This goes into the next P, which is, we got position, we've got posture, and then we have got prostrate, right? To prostrate ourselves, which is the position of all worship. The Hebrew word is shakar. It means to lie completely down flat. And I mentioned megalithic structures earlier, because it's interesting that whenever you go around any of these pagan structures, one of the things that they do is they have like a headstone, like a capstone that goes across the mantle, like a it's a bit like a mantle or a thing that you would have for a window, right? And you would go under and you have in all of these like 5,000, 6,000 year old megalithic structures that we visited, you have to prostrate yourself to get in. And I think that that's an actual plan, strategy from the enemy to prostrate yourself before other gods. This is where yoga comes from. Yoga is all about different bowing positions to different Hindu gods. It's about submission. It's a form of worship. So you've got these different aspects: position, posture, prostrate. Then you've got power, right? I'm purposely saying power differently than I normally say it, because in Northern Ireland you say par, right? So it's, but people don't understand it, okay? But when you've got talk about that, you have to understand that you have power in the process of all spiritual battles. And it's understanding the intricacies of what it is you're involved with, right? So if you're coming up against a demoniac, right? A demonic system, attitude, you know, you've got somebody who's like a thorn in your flesh. You have to understand that you have power over that. Luke 10:19 says that you have the power to trample on the heads of scorpions and serpents. You're given dominion over that. And we have seen, I think in the last 5 years, over 1,000 cases where we've seen deliverance. And I'm talking out on the street where we've just said, in the name of Jesus, get out. And it's happened. And that in itself, that power is not ours. It comes from our presence and walking with Jesus and being in that proximity. So you can't have power without being in the right position, which is beside Jesus, which is in the throne room. Then the other element to this is understand the difference. So the fifth element, so you've got, these are the five P's. The fifth element is understand the difference between position and principalities. I have seen so many people, they're dealing with a spiritual attack, whether that's just everything going wrong in their life and trying to take them away from what they're supposed to be doing for God. Because people need to understand that a spiritual attack is not your tire going flat. A spiritual attack is designed to stop you running for the kingdom. Now, it can come in the form of distractions like that. It can come in the form of little foxes to spoil a vine, these different distractions to catch your attention and take your attention off the kingdom. But at the same time, a spiritual attack is not when something goes wrong in your life and you've never stepped out for the kingdom and you never told anybody about Jesus. The enemy is not really attacking those individuals in the way that you think, because they're not a threat to the kingdom of darkness. So when we talk about principalities, you have to understand there's a difference between dealing with a principality than there is with dealing with a demon. We can tell a demon to get up and get out in the name of Jesus. We can't do the same with a principality. And we see this modeled in scripture. In Daniel 10, this was a principality. This was a fight amongst princes, right? We had the prince of Persia, a principality, and how did Daniel war in that time? Yes, the war's happening in the heavenlies, but his part was to fast and to pray. Now in Matthew 17, whenever the disciples were unable to cast out the demon, they said to Jesus, how do we do this? Why did this one not leave? And he says, this one does not leave, but through prayer and fasting. There's a difference when we're dealing with the hierarchy that is mentioned in Ephesians 6. So I'm a big one that believes that whenever we're in the midst of spiritual warfare, you need to understand who and what it is you're actually against here. And that doesn't mean that you need to go into demonology or anything like that, but it means that, you know, my background, I used to be a fighter. Yeah. And if I stepped into the ring and somebody put a blindfold on my around my eyes, I would be done for, because I wouldn't be able to see what was coming at me. But if I know that what this is a demon trying to cause distraction, I can tell it to shut up in the name of Jesus.
Yep.
If I know that this is witchcraft, I can bind that in the name of Jesus. And if I know that this is a principality, then I know, hold on, this is a heavenly war in which the angels are going to be fighting here. So I need to fast and I need to pray. So the five P's, position, posture, prostrate yourself, power, and principalities. Understand the difference between the position versus the principality. I think that makes sense. It might not.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of good thoughts there. I appreciate that. One thing I was thinking about, too, for the armor of God in Ephesians 6, and a couple of them that stand out to me regularly, is the shield of faith, which is able to quench every fiery dart, and then the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. I think these are not taken advantages of to the degree that they could be and should be.
I agree. And in fact, you know, this is where we see it sort of mirrored in Psalm 91. It was interesting that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Psalm 91 was found as along with, I think it was three or four other scrolls that were specifically about deliverance or exorcism or whatever you want to call it. So Psalm 91 is seen as a spiritual scripture. And when you talk about the shield of faith, well, the shield of faith is to quench the fiery darts that are coming against us. And then we see that mirrored in Psalm 91 when we talk about the darts that fly at us. You know, in I think it's 5 and 6, when it talks about these darts are arrows that come against us at noonday. And when we understand that, we understand that this is an actual spiritual battle against us. And the first thing the enemy wants to do is to get us to drop our shield of faith. So how he does that is through strategy. And this is the thing, is that if we break down spiritual battles, whatever spiritual battle that you experience, it's the same strategy every single time. Okay, so I mentioned isolation. Isolation is the first thing. There's a preface for this. Can I just bring up a scripture here in Job? So if we look at this through the eyes of shadow and type, okay? So these are all shadow throughout scripture. Name the glasses. Apologies. But it's everybody looks at the book of Job and understands that, oh, this is the book of suffering. No, this is the book that we get equipped to understand real spiritual battle. And this is why when you mentioned faith, I want to pick up on that, because if you look at the strategy of the Satan against Job in Job 1, what we see, the big, big thing that came against is when his children died. And I think that has a shadow in here. Okay, let me just go through it really, really quickly for you. Job 1 verse 14, I'm going to start with. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, there is a shadow in the if you take the typology around the phraseology there. So when we look at the oxen is equated as a type in terms of the preachers of the word of God. So in Deuteronomy, it tells us not to muzzle the oxen. In other words, not to close or stop the preaching of the word of God. So we get that. So when you take away the word of God, this is how the enemy creates that gap and that isolation. And then he says it takes away the donkeys. Well, the donkeys in typology in the Bible represent the authority of the word of God. Not that the donkeys are the authority of the word of God, but if you look at the story of Balaam, or if you look at how Jesus comes into Jerusalem in the back of a donkey in Luke 19, these are typologies, right, that we can glean the strategy from. So the first part of strategy, or first part of the strategy, is isolation, like I said. But what he wants to isolate you from is not necessarily your friends or anything like that, but from the word of God and your reliance on the authority of the word of God, which is the backbone of all of your faith. Because Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So if we've got the word of God and the authority of the word of God, he takes them. Mm-hmm. This is the plan of the enemy. Now, Sabians, we know, according to Joel, were slavers. So this is, he's taking them captive. He wants to take the word captive in your life away from you, separate you from the word. That's the first protocol in any spiritual battle. Then it says in verse 16, while he was still speaking, another also came. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. Well, what this is talking about is torment. Now, when it says fire of God, it's talking about fire. It's talking about torment. It's not saying that it's from God, as in like God is actually given the fire. It's talking about fire, as in at his bequest. He's, because it's Satan who's actually bringing all of this destruction against Job. So this fire is tormenting. And this is the thing. If you're a born-again, spirit-filled believer, if you love Jesus Christ, the first strategy against you in all spiritual warfare is to take away the word. And I guarantee you're left in torment. Because if I didn't have the word of God in my life, I would be listening to BBC News, Sky News. And this is the thing. How many Christians today are in a panic and in a state of anxiety and in a state of weariness, and they're panicking? It's because there's more time looking at what all the catastrophe than there is actually gleaning in the word of God. Now, don't get me wrong, we have to be watchmen, but at the same time, we're watching through this lens. So if it's not watching through this lens, all we're doing is giving ourselves panic. So if you take away the word of God, you've got panic. And this is the strategy. So once we've gone on from there, then the Chaldeans come in. Now the Chaldeans, obviously from the Ur of Chaldees, but if we can trace their name right down to representing the fearful ones. So the Chaldeans translates as fearful ones. It was also used as a personification of what later became demons. Now they're not demons, but this is typology. So we've got at this stage a gap from the word of God and the authority of the word of God in your life. This is why the church is in the state it's in right now, where 60% don't believe in a hell or a literal Satan. 33% believe that pro-choice is in line with scripture. 25% of confessing Christians don't believe in the resurrection. This is why, because there's a gap between the word. Then what happens? You get this tormenting demonic thing at play. And then what happens is the demonic finds a place to sit. Now, we see this in Christ's first coming. In Mark 1, he walks into the synagogue, and the demon-possessed man, who is, I think, one of the people who have had his seat in the synagogue, you know, one of the people who, if anybody, any newcomer came along and took his seat, he would have been screaming from the rooftop, "That's my seat. I sit there every week." This demon-possessed man gets up and shouts, "Son of man, what have we got to do with you?" Because the way the enemy works is he's looking for territory in that way. So even if it's in your life or if it's corporately. But then the fourth thing happens, and that's death. Now, the enemy is not so concerned about killing this. What he is concerned about is killing your faith.
Amen.
And this is where we get into Luke 18:8. It is 18:8, yeah. That when Jesus comes back, will he find faith on the earth? But I think it's hapistin. I think it's the faith, yeah, in the definite article. And I think that's the thing, is like you said, the shield of faith, boom, it's needed, because if that's removed, you're already, I think, so far along in that spiritual battle.
Well, I wanted to ask about the news, so I'm glad that you brought it up. There's a lot of chaotic news, and I've observed that a lot of Christians, they'll spend hours a day, or at least an hour or two a day, looking at news headlines and following their famous, their favorite, their favorite preachers and teachers that give you the latest and greatest prophetic news updates and the headlines from around the world, the current events. But it just seems like in all of this, it's bad news, terrible news, bad news, terrible news, more terrible news, more amazingly terrible news. It's all chaos. Mm-hmm. And after a while, if that's your diet, how can you not be discouraged? How can you not be pulling the hair out of your head, almost panic stricken? It's like, Jesus, how come you have to come tomorrow? How come you can't come right now?
Yeah.
And I think that this is really one of the biggest attacks of our day.
I 100% agree. That's the thing I hear most, is that people are weary. But you're not weary when you feed.
Yep.
Do you know, if you, like, if you're in the morning, I'm climbing a mountain, right? So we've got a hike to do in the morning, sponsored hike. But if you don't eat, halfway up, you will feel the fatigue.
Yep.
And this is the thing, is that if you're spending an hour watching the news and gleaning all of the negativity, you have to multiply that with how much you're spending in the word. So don't, I'm not against people knowing what's going on. And quite often we this is what we do. We update people, but we try and bring it back. It's not to be frightened.
That's right.
Right. It's to understand we live in probably the most amazing time, simply because, one, we know that the rapture is imminent. Two, we know that as that's the case, we have a small window, or as Amos calls it, like a summer basket time frame. We have a small window to reach people. And this is the thing, is God is equipped, ordained, with foreknowledge, knowing that we would be born in this time. So everything that we need for our spiritual warfare, our spiritual battle, he has provided for us in this word. He hasn't provided it on CNN or Fox News or anything like that. He's provided in this word. So when we are walking and going out in this world, we can't let weariness set in. We need to be people who are so hungry and passionate for the word of God. And I think, look, if I tell you a little story about part of my testimony, if that's okay, because it fits in. Years ago, so this is about, this is over 20 years ago, my marriage broke down and I became very depressed. Now, spoiler alert, you know, you've met my wife, we're together, everything's great. But at that time, it broke down. She was living in another house. I was living in our family home. But I mean, severe depression hit me. I was unable to get up in the morning. I just thought, what's the point? You know, I don't have the thing that I wanted in this world, which was my marriage. I didn't have my wife. So I was just so despondent. And I remember for days on end, I would lie in bed and just not do anything. And I was watching, I had my business was going down the pan, which just added to the weight of this. Now, bear in mind, I'm a Christian at this point, but I had things out of whack. I had put my wife right up here, when really the reason we have the first commandment is because God should be first.
Right.
Or Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of its righteousness. You know, I had everything, my priorities out of whack, but God told me to do something. I remember that I broke down one day and I was praying, and I was shown, that's where I opened my Bible, Psalm 100 verse 4 opened up, and I thought, praise and thanksgiving, but I've got nothing to be thankful for. And that was my attitude. And I don't know, I'm sure there's people on here who have got into a state in their life and have thought, I've got nothing to be thankful for. And you do the pity party. And I was there and I was just, God, what can I be thankful for? And I felt the Holy Spirit direct me. There was a file block, like just a big jotter beside my bed. And I lifted it and I just started to write, I'm thankful I have a bed. I'm thankful I have a duvet. I'm thankful that I have lights. I'm thankful that I have electricity. And it started to go on. Now, this became a practice, right? That I got to the end of the page and then I turned the page. Lord, I'm thankful that when I broke my back, you healed it, because I'm a moron. I broke my back myself. Lord, I'm thankful that you healed my child when he was burnt. All of these different things, big testimony moments started to come out and I start to write them all down. And by the end of that, my countenance had changed. And the weariness, the fatigue, the stress of like, oh, look at the world, it's just horrible, left me. And instead, I realized I would get up and everything would change and I was just on fire for God. And that became a daily practice that lasted for a couple of months. And then after that, I was just running. And the reason I tell you that is because we get our focus wrong. Just like when Peter steps out of the boat, when we're looking at the waves, our focus is in the wrong area. We should be looking at Jesus.
Amen.
And I think that's the difference. That's what stops us getting weary.
Well, I have observed myself that there's tremendous power in praise. I've noticed in my own life, if I'm discouraged or frustrated or agitated about something, that the situation can be turned around almost immediately simply by turning to the Lord and worshiping Him and getting yourself in the right mind frame, in the right heart frame, so that you can put everything into perspective, or so maybe the Holy Spirit can put things into perspective for you.
Amen. Amen. And it really does. It shifts absolutely everything. I just think that it's, if you think of David, whenever David was ministering to Saul, he was using praise and worship. That's what he was doing. And Saul was getting that relief in that moment. How much more for us that we get that change, like I said, of position that takes us from the old doom and gloom to realizing this is the most amazing time to be alive. You know, where we live right now, if I say certain things online, I could be arrested. We know people there was a pastor recently, retired pastor recently arrested and found guilty for preaching on it was like a dual carriageway, but because it was classed in an exclusion zone, you know, in front of an abortion place. So, but he was preaching John 3:16, and he was arrested for preaching John 3:16. So he didn't mention anything about what was going on there. He was talking John 3:16, which I don't know how people can get upset about that, but they were. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of this darkness, this is what it means to be in the battle, in the fight. You know, we're not going to get to heaven and in that setting in heaven. And, you know, I used to think that when we get there, we'll sit with David, we'll sit with Abraham, we'll sit with Isaac, we'll sit with Jacob, and we'll say, what was that like? What was this like? I think that they're going to go, what was it like when you were here? You were here as the restrainer was waning and just before the rapture. And as that was the case, what was it like? What did you do for the kingdom? Not out of a works mentality, but if you know truly that you are bought with such a heavy price and you know that you're lifted from the miry clay, Psalm 40 says that when you're lifted from the miry clay, he puts a new song in your heart. Many will hear it. But the problem is that what we're taught in Christianity now, or certainly in churches now, is that you can't share your faith yet. You don't know enough. You can't share your testimony. No. We should be sharing our testimony everywhere. It's part of our witness. It's part of our worship. And it's what changes where we go. And it's what impacts people. So, sorry for talking so long.
No, absolutely. So, another thing I want to talk, well, I got two more main points I really want to bring up. One is, in the midst of all this chaos, I'm thinking of the fact, not only that we have recourse right now to prayer, to the Word of God, to praise, to help us get stabilized, but we got this amazing hope. No matter how ugly our life gets down here, in the midst of it all, we all have the hope of the rapture and the resurrection. Maybe you could just touch on that for a couple minutes.
Yeah, this is the thing. This is why I think there is a spiritual attack, a prophesied spiritual attack to come against the pre-tribulation rapture stance. And it's got so venomous certainly in this last 5 years. But the thing is that's, I think that's shows you the strategy. Satan uses people. Don't be surprised about that. He uses people to come against your hope, right? But we have hope. We have Elpis. We have a confident expectation of good, or as I said, a confident expectation of God. And as that's the case, our blessed hope is it's going to be such an amazing, amazing day when we're just taken. Why would any Christian try and dampen that? Why would any believer try and dampen that? Why would any church try and silence that? And I've heard churches say that we don't talk on things like that. I've heard other pastors say to me, we don't talk on the rapture. It's stealing hope from people.
Yes, it is.
And I think that this whole attack against the preacher. Now, here's the thing. I do have friends who are post and mid. That's okay. My take on it is that if you're post or you're mid, I will keep you a seat when I get there first. So, and I joke about them with it. I joke with them like that, you know, because the thing is, it's not going to fall out with them. But the truth of it is, the pre-tribulation rapture is such a blessed hope that That's the right. enemy wants to steal. And this is why I think that Peter talks about this. Because it's this idea of coming against and trying to make the church not shining in these days. So if we know that in Isaiah 60, when the darkness and the deep darkness covers the land, that we're to arise and shine, for our light has come, the enemy wants to dim your light, and that means dimming your hope. He wants you weary, despondent, and burnt out. He wants you in fatigue, going, well, you know, it's taken so long. I thought we'd be gone by now. He wants you in that state, and he will use everybody, like people around you, everybody in the kitchen sink, to get you into that state, because he is afraid of you shining in these days. But if you keep that hope center, if you understand that no matter who says what to you, no matter what argument they come up with that is twisted, that is some YouTube meme or Facebook meme that they have clipped and twisted or whatever to try and put out a different doctrine, it doesn't matter. Your blessed hope is in his soon return. You know, the bridegroom and the bride, that moment when they meet, it's beautiful. It's that moment on, you know, in the church when they're about to get married. It's absolutely beautiful. It is always filled with expectation, but the enemy wants to rob the church of the expectation, because if they rob the church of the expectation, the church becomes hopeless, the church stops shining, and people stop receiving an authentic witness of Christ.
One other thing I wanted to bring up is I find over and over again that social media can be frustrating, discouraging. It can just ruin your whole afternoon or your whole day to spend a half hour on social media. And yeah. I don't think the answer is no believer should be on social media, but certainly there's got to be some parameters that we can set. There's got to be some approach that we can take up so that if we're going to use social media, it's profitable and not unprofitable.
I 100% agree. I think certainly, you know, well, you're on YouTube, I'm on YouTube, you're on Substack, I'm on Substack and things like that. And I think you want to engage with everybody, but at the same time, it's opening yourself up to whatever voice comes against you. And I think that this goes for absolutely everybody. And I think as well, when we're looking at the doom scrolling mentality, which I see so often, you know, you see, you go for coffee and you see all of these people sitting on their phone and they're just doing this continually. And it's kind of, you know, if it, to me, it's like the enemy has a counterfeit to Romans 8:14, because we are meant to be led by the Spirit.
Yes.
And as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Well, if he can lead you by an algorithm that feeds you the stuff that keeps you entertained, that gives you 30 seconds of, oh, well, isn't that funny? Oh, isn't that good? And you just then detach and separate yourself from the world. Then again, that's a form of dumbing down and stopping people shining. And I think that, again, it's a strategy. Certainly with social media and technology, there is a demonic strategy at play. You know, the enemy is not omniscient, omnipotent, or omnipresent, but through the infrastructure of technology that's coming in, he is mimicking and counterfeiting that. And as he is mimicking and counterfeiting that, he is trying to set himself up, I believe, in a place in the center of man's heart, in place of God. And a lot of the ways he'll do that is through the social media aspects. And when you're seeing the attacks, sometimes I get grieved, because I think, how can you confess to follow Christ and be so venomous in your attack? So I've had I've had Christians swear at me online, and I'm kind of dumbfounded about what they're like. Why use it? Like, you're using expletives. Do you not understand what you're saying? You're not even to call your brother a raka or fool, but you're anyway. I got called an apostate because I didn't believe the rapture was on a certain date. Because people had said it was going to be on this specific date, and I said, well, I think that date's out now. So I got called an apostate. I got told I didn't have the Holy Spirit in me. I know you've had this stuff too, because you get hate mail, you get things like that, because people are just, this is what the Word of God does. The Word of God divides it, or it unites. It basically compels or convicts. It compels you to come to God, or it convicts you and you want to turn yourself away from God. The difference now between 2000 years ago is social media has allowed a voice to the demonic that's anonymous.
Yep.
So this anonymity has given the demonic an amplification of its voice to attack those that are trying to bring out the truth of God, to speak the word of God. Yep. And I used to engage with it. I don't now. I used to, like, if I put something up on Facebook and it started an argument, which sometimes it would do, I used to love engaging with it, because I'm quite logical in how I think, so everything has to make sense. So if they're making an illogical argument, I couldn't sit back and not do it. But then it's been a process of the fruits of the Spirit being worked out in me that I don't engage anymore.
Yeah. Yeah, I found the same thing. I used to get tangled up with people on Twitter or Facebook trying to contend with points. And I realized that I never convert any of those guys that I'm arguing with. But if I tone it down a little bit, only occasionally respond and let my friends respond for me, then in that mixture of people gently responding, you're actually giving information for people that are watching the conversation. Yes. Who help them. And yeah. And so we can't be too concerned about the troublemakers, but we can take the opportunity to turn this troublemaker into a teaching event and just be gentle, be short, to the point. You know, you're talking about attacks too. Over 2022, 2023, 2024, 2025, every spring, every fall, I had to address date setting things, rapture dates. And what was amazing about this is every time I did that, I would receive hundreds, if not thousands, of letters attacking me, letters, text messages, emails, and being mad at me because you're attacking a brother. No, I'm not. I didn't even mention a brother's name. Mm-hmm. And there's a dozen people teaching this. How do you know which one I'd watched? Maybe I watched several of them, but they would be angry and say, well, you're throwing them under the bus. How in the world is questioning a rapture dating theory throwing someone under the bus? That it made absolutely no sense to me. But the encouraging part is, every time I did this, I would get not a big batch of emails, but a regular batch of emails where people say, Lee, I'm so thankful that you addressed that, because I finally jumped off the merry-go-round of date setting. And now I'm just relaxing and just waiting for Jesus. I don't care when he comes. I know he's coming soon. And it was a blessing to see people delivered from that.
I think that's the thing that sometimes you can get. It occurred to me once on outreach that it's not always about the person you're talking to. It's about the bystanders as well.
Yes.
That they take it up. And I had a guy, we were talking to some homeless and some addicts, and one guy was there that was sitting amongst them, but I think he was an ex-professor or something like that. And he was trying to argue Darwinian evolution with some of the guys that were out with me. And I love apologetics. So I'm standing there and I'm going, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to be too harsh or whatever. And then I just couldn't take it anymore. And I realized I was talking to him, but I realized halfway through, you know, he's talking about, well, you know what? I believe in the Big Bang and I believe in the Big Bang theory. And I went, well, what is the Big Bang? I says, if you take the Big Bang as it's presented, it is the attempted explanation of a Genesis beginning, because it's out of nothing something was created, a moment of catalyst that just appears without any influence or any sort of scientific communication there. It goes from nothing to something, and as it goes from nothing to something, it then creates order. Well, what you've just described there is the Genesis beginning. And I'm talking to him, and he's like really argumentative back, and no, 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 no. And the guy beside him starts crying. And halfway through it, I just turned to the guy beside him, and he goes, everything you're saying is right. And he gave his life to the Lord there and then.
Amen. Amen.
And I just realized that sometimes it's not the fight, it's the person listening. And that goes for online as well.
Yes. And so there's a lesson that we can learn from this. We get this spiteful or hateful attacks, that might just be an opportunity for someone that's listening or watching to be blessed. So yeah. We want to respond in a way where we're not upholding our honor, we're upholding the honor of the word and the Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Well, we only got a couple minutes left here. So one more thing I wanted to talk about, and there's more things we could, but we need to move on to the questions, and I've got other stuff I have to get to this evening after we do questions. But I don't want to pass up AI, mm-hmm. because whether we like it or not, AI is here. It's not going away, and things are not going to get better. They are going to get worse. So give us some insights, what you think is going on and how believers can respond to this and not get led astray, not get hurt.
Well, I personally believe that there's two different types of AI. There's the AI that is used as a tool, and then there's what we are seeing coming to the scene right now in terms of agentic AI. I believe the agentic pursuit is demonic at core, and it's replicated throughout history.
When you say agentic, do you mean it's coming at you like it's a person giving you an opinion or their thoughts?
Yeah, so what we find now is that... WorldCoin, Sam Altman, they are talking about giving agentic AI systems their own digital ID. So humans will have a digital ID, agentic AI will have its digital ID, so they can distinguish this AI system can then, this AI agent, sorry, can then operate on the behalf of the human, so the human can sit back and do nothing. And this is the craziness about it. It is mirrored throughout history. If we go back to ancient Sumer, you had pronounced the Me, right? Or Me. And it was basically a template for how society, it was a form of data, transmittable data that is accounted in history, that was formed to set up societal structures, infrastructures, how kings would rule, how the agricultural system would go, how the medical system would go. And it was taken around and used in ancient Sumer to set up cities and kingdoms. It is a form of AI in that way, because AI is providing the infrastructure or the net, I believe, for the beast system. Now, it's not AI on its own, it's also quantum computing. So quantum computing is acting in this sense of an imitation of God. And I mean this in this way. I heard Dr. Julia McCoy was speaking, and she said that quantum computing is the most precise echo of Genesis and the beginning. So how things were created out of nothing, because the quantum computing aspect takes the likes of zeros and ones and puts them together instead, so that they're not binary, but rather they operate together out of pure potential. Then what happens is the computer or the computing system makes a choice, whether that's AI, to create something. Now, when we talk about this AI structure that is being built, that is, for me, the number one thing that people should be looking at right now in terms of be aware. There are building blocks being put at play to entrap the whole of society. And I'm not speaking through hyperbole here. I'm talking about, we live in the UK. We're part in Northern Ireland, we're part of the UK. We've got digital IDs coming by 2029. I can't escape it. If I go down south, they had digital IDs coming on the 3rd of April. If I go to Europe, you've got the IDAS system, IDAS 2.0. There's digital wallets for absolutely everybody. Keir Starmer and the Labour government have said that we will take on the same system, the wallet system. That's your infrastructure that is run by, so that's your information, sorry, that's your health, passport, driving license, your financial system, and it is all AI regulated. Go back last year, as a director of the church, we were forced to sign up to one government login in Ireland, one government login, which is a portal that we had to get digitally verify our ID for an AI system to run. And this AI system runs this. And now from this year, they're bringing in driving license that will be part of the same system. So all of this is to be under the control of an AI authoritarian run society. And again, not hyperbole. I've taught for hours and hours on this. Honestly, we could talk about Praxis. We don't have time. We could talk about all of the digital cities being set up, the C40 cities, the 15-minute cities, the digital Praxis element. We could talk about all of how this is coming into play. But right now, the biggest thing to be aware of, if your audience are primarily in America, you're not getting away from this. The same legislation that was to facilitate the AI infrastructure that was put in here from 2023 is being put in the United States. We started in 2023 with the Online Safety Act. In the United States, you have the Kids Online Safety Act, OpenAI, big pusher for that. Sam Altman wants the Kids Online Safety Act completely passed with age verification all this year. Now, all of this is coming in. I don't know. You've asked about AI, so I'm trying to figure out how much I can actually share. Because if you look at what's happened in the last few weeks, Sam Altman's WorldCoin, or World, now he's one of the main contributors to that. They're the ones that produced the orb. I don't know if you remember this a few years ago. It's an orb that scans your biometrics. It's in places like Vietnam, Nigeria, all the way around there. A few weeks ago, they signed partnerships with the like of DocuSign, which I've used, you know, to sign documents online.
Yep.
Tinder, Zoom. I've got a radio interview coming up on Zoom, and what they're talking about is biometric verification at that stage. All of this is for one purpose, to feed the data-hungry beast that is AI, that is setting up a place in which people can't run. Now, the thing is, for me, I spoke about this earlier in the week. It's nothing to be afraid of, because we're not off this kingdom.
That's right.
So we may be in it, but we're not off it. Paul had a witness when he was in chains. We can have a witness whenever the digital net drops.
That's
it doesn't
exactly
matter
right.
What the circumstance is.
Yep. What an encouraging thought, too, that even if we see some of this stuff rolled out, and we're still here, and we have to see the front end of that stuff, we know that before it comes to its full fruition, we are out of here.
Amen.
We're out of here before the Antichrist. We're out of here before the Antichrist can take and exploit that technology
exactly. And
abuse the world with it. Well, brother, before we go into our Q&A, do you got any closing thoughts you'd like to share with the believers?
In terms of spiritual warfare, what I will say to everyone is that it's really important to understand who or what you're fighting. You know, there's so many people in the church or in ministry who aren't aware that they're targets for witchcraft. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be concerned about it, but you have to know what you're fighting, who you're fighting. And the same with the demonic, you have to know the authority and the strength that you've gotten this. And the same, there's tools for everything. There's a principality or a territorial spirit. understand greater is he who is with us than he who is in the world. There is nothing that the enemy can throw against you that can actually defeat you. The only thing that he can do is distract you. And that is the main principle about his spiritual attacks upon you, to distract you from where our focus should be. Seek ye first the kingdom and all of its righteousness, and all these things will be added on to you. Don't worry about the things that are falling apart in your life. Seek the kingdom. Seek the kingdom.
Amen. Amen. Well, do you have a little time to answer some questions?
Yeah, let's go for it.
We don't have a lot here, but we might get a few more in. And I'm not familiar with this, but someone wrote in, their question is about a website or a YouTube channel called Portal. And it's just a continuous live video stream about various parts of the world. So I guess it just switches from one live camera to another. I don't know anything about it. And I'm not exactly sure if they have a question attached to this or not. But are you familiar with that YouTube channel?
I'm not familiar with it, but I am familiar that certainly in the New Age and in the Satanic realm, their whole part is to gain spheres of influence. And that's really what a portal is. So a sphere of influence, whether that's a certain part of the city that you go to and you just feel it's completely, you know, overrun by territorial spirits, by the demonic, or whether that's, like I said earlier, ancient megalithic structures connected with the demonic. Certainly, you go to Israel or Gilgal, Rephaim, places like that. But they're all about the influence. So if that's on a live stream, I would just say don't watch that.
Yeah. And here's another question. It's on Matthew 24:13. I'll go ahead and read it. In Matthew 24:13, we read, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And so they have a question. Is this only in the tribulation, or what's it talking about?
Matthew 24, did you say?
Matthew 24:13. "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved."
Okay, so the tribulation, I put where my Bible puts, which is from verse 15. So I take it, because I know a lot of people will put that and read. I have people who talk to me about Matthew 24 as a reason why they don't believe in a pre-trib. But I see that this is obviously, when we get to the Great Tribulation, the focus is on Israel in this part. He who endures to the end, I think that that is actually to the churches as well, because we see the same vernacular used in Revelation 2 and 3. He yep. who overcomes, he who endures, yep, right. He who overcomes. So I think that that is a call upon us in terms of our salvation. So I don't believe in cheap salvation. And what I mean by that is I don't believe, so like I'm from Northern Ireland, right? Everybody was divided in terms of religion. You were either Protestant or you were Catholic. You know, if you were Protestant, you were sent to Sunday school, regardless if your parents went. And you maybe at some stage when you were 6 years old, said a prayer. But did the majority then just completely walked away? Now, I personally, and this gets, it opens a can of worms for people, I don't believe those people who were at the age of six who said a prayer and never, and then go on to be atheist or whatever, I don't believe that they're saved. I believe that we're to work out our salvation, not through works, we're to walk it out. And what I mean by that is that it's the overcoming, right? There's going to be attacks against our salvation. In fact, we know that in Isaiah 25, verse 4, the blast of the terrible ones blows against walls like strong winds. Now, the terrible ones there are a reference to the Chaldeans, but it's also a reference to the demonic, right? Coming against our walls. Why coming against our walls? Because Isaiah 26, verse 2 tells us that God makes walls and bulwarks for our salvation. We're meant to be enduring the storm in his presence. But what happens is the enemy is continually trying to get you to that point of not overcoming, of becoming weary, or of following apostasy completely off the map. You know, those Christians, like I said earlier, who now are convinced, they call themselves Christians, but they don't believe in the resurrection. Well, in my book, you're not a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection. So, but that I think that's the thing, is enduring is not about purely like suffering physically. Enduring is so, yes, it also shows to me that there's persecution in all ages. There's persecution, but there's a difference between tribulation and the great tribulation.
Yep. Other thing I would like to comment on here, where we have a verse like that, Matthew 24:13, but it's the same with the overcoming passages. It says, he that shall endure in the end, the same shall be saved. And people get nervous about this because it sounds like it's teaching work salvation.
Yeah.
You have, in your own strength, you got to continue all the way to the end of the race. And if you get three quarters of the way and you just get tired, you can't walk any farther and you fall on your face, well, that's too bad. You gave up your salvation. And I think that's not the right way to look at this.
Yeah.
This isn't talking about people that just get so tired and so weary that their whole pace slows down or they get discouraged. This is not saying, well, sorry, Elijah, you blew it. You had a great victory, but you had a great loss. Now you're not saved. This is talking about, there's two kinds of people that profess Christianity. One kind goes forwards all the way to the end. They don't all go forwards the same pace. Some of them go forwards punctuated by more backsliding than you think that, that any preacher could bear. But the other ones, they might start for a little while and then they do a 180 and go the other way. Mm-hmm. This is talking about people that were not born again. If you are born again, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in you, and you can slow the process of sanctification down. You cannot stop it. You can slow your growth in conformity to Christ. You cannot stop it. You can get tired in your walk, but the Lord is still in you, strengthening you. But if you don't have the spirit in you, you cannot withstand the trials of this world, and it won't even be close when it comes to the tribulation. Mm-hmm. This is why when you get to the end of the tribulation, there's nobody on the fence. Everyone either has the mark of the beast or they have the indwelling seal of the Holy Spirit. The Lord separates the whole of mankind. So I can look at this and I say, folks, this is not salvation by works. This is really comes down to, are you born again or are you not born again?
Yeah, I'd agree in the sense that we look at, like we said earlier, when he comes back, will he find the faith?
Amen.
So it's those who are, the enduring is not about, like I said, how much you suffer or how much you can take or how weary you can be and still keep going. It's whether you turn away, like as in, is this the faith? Or is the faith that you're talking about some sort of skewed New Age Christ consciousness nonsense? You know what I mean? One of the things that I find as well is that the enduring, like, it is marked in Revelation chapter 3, because when we look at the faithful church, we get a real prime example of what it means to endure. They hold fast to his word.
Amen.
And they hold fast to his name.
Amen. Here's an interesting question. Do you think that the alien stuff is going to be part of the strong delusion, or is it a distraction?
I think at the moment it's a little bit of a distraction, but I do think that it is part and parcel. When we look at, you know, what is a demon, what is a principality? Well, a principality is effectively an Elohim, a spirit being off the, certainly off the hierarchy of the angelic. So they're fallen, Genesis 6. I see their return as being prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 37. Now, whether that's a return as in like Star Trek, all that sort of stuff, I think that's a bit of a distraction. I think what we're witnessing here, some people call them demons. I don't call them demons. I call them spirits, because I believe they're principalities. They're higher than a demon would be. I would see demon as the disembodied Nephilim.
Right, I agree. You know,
and I think that it's all part and parcel. And I think it's strategic, right? If we go back to the birth of theosophy, with Madame Blavatsky, by 1888, she released her secret doctrine. And then it started to explode through secret societies like the Hermetic Order of the Golden Dawn, the Thelema movement under Aleister Crowley. And then Alice A. Bailey wrote her book, The Externalization of Hierarchy. And she marked 2025. So last year, when we started to see all of these government hearings about top military officials seeing these UAPs, UFOs, all of these things, that was 2025. And she marked that as the time frame in which you would start to see the externalization of hierarchy. In other words, spiritual beings, principalities and powers, fallen angels come back onto the scene. Now, do I believe that she was a prophet? No, I believe that to a large extent, this is orchestrated. This is orchestrated to make it look like, and I do think that at some stage, you're going to see those who do not teach the entirety of Scripture be deceived somewhat by the narrative that's coming out. Now, I read through the first drop of files. The second drop happened today, so I haven't read through them yet. But who would have thought that we would get to 2026 and we would see the White House releasing files like this? It's crazy, but I think that this is the thing. I do think people will be deceived. I don't think it's the entirety of the Great Deception, but I certainly think it's a part of it.
Yes, I agree. And that's with the same thing for a lot of areas of spiritual warfare and the things of the Lord. I mean, I believe the Nephilim teaching is true. Mm-hmm. You can trace it from the beginning, from early in Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. I think the Antichrist, the false prophet are Nephilim. I think the 10 kings are Nephilim. But that said, you can get so rabbit trailed on that subject that it's really distracting and it's a hindrance.
It is, but I think it's purposeful, and that's the thing. You know, so if you even trace this in the 1500s, you had Edward Kelly and John Dee, and they apparently summoned angels and received the Enochian language and the Enochian magic, and this was then the system was adopted by esoteric societies, right? So all of these top guys in esoteric societies were seeking after the same thing. The teachings get passed down, and when they get passed down, they get adopted by Mathers of the Hermetic Order of the Golden Dawn. Then Aleister Crowley has his summoning ceremony because he wants to receive from this Enochian language. This is right back to Genesis 6. And they've adopted it. And then we see, like in 1918, Aleister Crowley drew the figure Lamb. And you've seen this picture, the alien principality or demons. It's the alien head. And he says, yeah, this is the one who instructed him on the new way, new path. New way, new path. Well, that reminds me of like the word for deception, planeo. You know, taking someone from one path onto another path.
Yeah, that's right.
You get Jack Parsons, proselyte of Aleister Crowley in 1945, performed the Babylon Working, and then a couple of years later, you start to see. In fact, actually, when he done that, they spotted a UAP, a UFO, at that ceremony. But then you get Roswell a couple of years. Is it's the return of the Enochian narrative, the Nephilim narrative. And like there's Ecclesiastes 3 tells us there's nothing new under the sun. This is the agenda, and this is a further emphasis of the time period that we're living in. And it has to happen because Isaiah 34 tells us, when it talks about the Great Tribulation, it calls it the judgment of nations, but it associates it with the host of heaven and the judgment upon the host of heaven.
That's right.
Which is the fallen angels. So
here's a related question. Should Christians go to the new Spielberg movie that's coming up, Disclosure Day?
I would never, ever tell you to go or don't go to a movie. There's certain movies I don't watch. but I wouldn't, it's not my place to tell anybody. I think that I would fall into the legalistic framework with that. But I think that when it comes to something like this, it is kind of, it's called disclosure, but it's kind of a pattern that we see with the satanic agenda. It is part of the sort of Satanism decree, right? That they preface or pre-frame what is coming. And I think that we saw that if we go back to 2012 with the Olympics in London, we saw the whole, you know, COVID thing being shown on injections. And then fast forward, you have COVID. We've seen this prefacing thing. The biggest thing that I saw with that was probably the Olympics in 2024 with the white rider and then the singing to Apollo and Dionysus at the Lord's Supper and all of this. But this is what they plan. They plan and they show. So when they show disclosure, I would take it this is a work of fiction, but what they're doing is sowing a narrative. And they're making the narrative more palatable for people to go, oh, well, that's just normal. Sure, don't we know that?
Yep, we have decades of history of movies and science fiction presaging the upcoming layers, like an onion being revealed, and more what they're doing in the last days.
Yeah, it started in Operation Mockingbird. That was one of the big ones, the combination between the CIA and Hollywood.
So should I stay away from channels that teach post-tribulation rapture? Do those channels cause division?
I would suggest, and like this is my whole thing, right? I would suggest that whatever you hear, you're a Berean in context, right? Acts 17:11, go and test what you hear. Yep. I will hold my hand up. When I first started to look into end times and dispensationalism, I automatically adopted post-tribulation rapture until I started reading, right? Yeah. So until I really read through scripture, and then I was like, nope, I can't adopt that anymore. So that was my landing place. And that's what I'm saying. So if you test anything you hear with the word and let the word be your guide on all of this, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So I've heard people turn around and, you know, certainly with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I've had people try and argue to me that this is proof of a post-tribulation rapture because they, you know, you see the lawless one revealed and the falling away comes first. So this is pointing to a pre-tribulation rapture. But then this is what I'm saying. When you read the Word of God, read it hermeneutically and rightly divide it. And then you realize that this is talking about the day of the Lord. This is not talking about the rapture. So in terms of whether we see seeing the lawless one and or the man of the son of perdition and the falling away, it's talking about that in context with the day of the Lord in terms of the second coming, in terms of the tribulation as well. It's not talking in that way. So it's rightly dividing the Word of God and hermeneutical borders to everything that you read.
Okay, I'm not going to do all the questions we have here. I'll save some for the next live stream, but there's a few I think we should get to. So moderators, whichever ones I do address, you can just remove them. And the rest that I don't address, you can put them in the unanswered questions. What do you think about CERN? Are they actually trying to open doors to other realms? Or is that just like a rabbit trail, a distraction issue?
I think that there are people at CERN who are legitimate scientists who are looking for the advancement of scientific endeavor. And then there are others at CERN who perhaps more have nefarious intent. I would suggest that the powers that be behind it they know purposely what they're doing. So CERN is an acronym. I think it's a French acronym, but it's, in terms of being French, it actually has the same root, Cernunnos or Cunnunnos, which is the horn deity, right? The oldest Celtic deity that we can actually look at that has certainly the same personification as Pan, could be equated to Azazel from Leviticus 16, could be looked upon as the devil or the personification of the devil. So why name it that? Do you know what I mean? When people do an acronym, they don't tend to just say, right, this is what the letters say. They shape it around and it's purposely done. And the extent of reports that we've had that have put out either nefarious content or information, I think is hard to ignore. We heard in 2022 that one of the officials said that they had caused a rift, that they had caused a rift that possibly something has come through. Now, either people are in that organization are playing with the world, trying to do some sort of elaborate practical joke, or there is a core demonic attempt at play. Like the return to Babalu or Babel, you know, the gate of the gods element. I would look at this, and then when you look at even though it wasn't CERN, it was the Goodhart Tunnel in 2016 that was opened, it was associated with CERN. And that was demonic, that opening. Everybody remembers it, the Baphomet character ripping open a lamb, and as all these world leaders cheer. It's hard to detach and say that there's no nefarious demonic intent behind this.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's my thoughts on it.
So one thing I've had is it's really obvious that the most powerful people in the world, whether they're behind the scenes at the Illuminati, whether they're the most powerful government people, whether they're the most powerful technocrats, anywhere in that realm, these people are almost without exception in the Luciferian circles. And those people, no matter what they do in the world, they have their gatherings for these Luciferian purposes.
Yes.
And so even if it's a rabbit trail story that they're scientifically trying to open up a portal, to open up a door where demons come through, and yet it's absolutely certain that these people that are the powers behind this CERN program, they absolutely want to, whatever technology that comes out of here, they want to exploit it for their big brother purposes. And we know these powers and principalities are helping them figure out how to do that.
100%. And I think if you notice that it's all of these secret sort of organizations, their hands are upon major tide-turning events in the world. Whenever Donald Trump called the ceasefire with Iran, I think it was on a Friday, the Saturday of that ceasefire, and I know it's a tenuous ceasefire and all of this, and I think the IRGC need to be removed. But on the Saturday, the Bilderberg Group, which is a secret organization of about 150 officials that come together and they decide on world events, they had their first emergency meeting in 33 years in Washington. And then we've sort of seen this kind of continually dragging out of events. I'm not saying that that's influenced the administration, but I believe that that group are certainly capitalizing upon the chaos that has come from Iran. Now, I had Britt Gillette on during the week. I done a teaching on Tuesday about the severity of the crisis in terms of food and energy that certainly is hitting in our part of the world. And it's only starting, and it's ready to ramp up. Yeah.
That's right. How do you study typology?
You have to, in any sort of terms of typology, you have to, typology would have the same hermeneutical interpretation as prophecy. So what I'm saying is you put the same guidelines. Yes, you don't take it out of the context. Okay. So if I'm reading Job and I'm looking at the context is suffering, the context is spiritual attack. So when I'm taking the typology out of that, it still has to relate hermeneutically to the text. It can't be seen separate from the text. Otherwise, what happens is you get some sort of weird, airy-fairy apostate type doctrine, you know, that, and that's how people twist. So typology still has the same borders of hermeneutic interpretation. But in terms of studying it, generally, there's an awful lot of resources now. There's a lot of resources online. There's not a lot of resources to look at what was originally understood in the ancient world. So if, for instance, we're looking at mountains, mountains are generally mountains in, but they're, you know, Mount Sinai is an actual mountain, but is also representative of the nation of Israel.
Yes.
Mount Seir, an actual mountain, but is representative of Esau. So it's understanding that type, in terms of typology, that would represent the nation, but it doesn't take away from its first interpretation. So there's one interpretation hermeneutically to scripture, but many applications, and typology adds the application.
Okay, I'm going to do two more here and then we'll wind her up. This one is directed to me and it's from @777 come home Jesus. And it says, how does Lee like my small painting of Dead Sea Scroll? Well, here's the answer. I haven't seen it. I wasn't aware until I saw it in the comments here that it existed. So you can send that to me by email, or you can send it to one of the moderators and they'll get it to me. I would love to see the painting. And then here's the last one. The question is, who do you think the sleeping giant in Revelation is? And I'm looking at this question and I must be missing something. Do you understand the question, Gary?
No.
I don't know of a sleeping giant in Revelation.
No, me neither. I thought, I'm glad you interpreted it first, because I'm going, have I missed that? Am I blind? Am I?
Well, if we need a little bit more information here,
yeah,
please resend the question with a little bit more clarifying information to the moderators. We won't get to that question today, but I'll have them put this question in the unanswered questions and we'll get to it the next live stream. Well, anyway, brother, I really appreciate your spending the time with us today. It's been a while since we connected.
It has. I saw Nita in Oklahoma, but I think you got in late.
Yeah.
And I had to rush off because I was going to Vegas.
Yes, so. I remember that situation. Yeah. It's like, no, I missed him. So, tell us, just before we close here, I'd like to hear a little bit more. You've got an upcoming conference. When's your next conference there in your church?
Yeah, our conference is at the end of September, September 25th to 27th. It has Pete Garcia, myself, Gary Wayne, and Alex Newman. And it's all about end-time equipping. So it's about the rise of the New World Order, the rise of the beast system, and how the believer, if we're experiencing little frame, you know, the building process of this, we remain strong in this time. So it's going to be a really uplifting conference, but it's going to have a lot of information.
Yes. All right. Well, thank you very much for joining us, Gary. I want to thank the moderators for doing an outstanding job. You're always amazing. And thank you folks for hanging in here and hanging with us. So we're going to wind this up and we'll see you next time.